Father, we are thankful this evening that we can have this time of honoring our Lord and Savior by remembering through these symbolic acts, through this ongoing ritual that we have in the church of partaking of the Lord's Supper, that this is a very concrete expression of our Lord and Savior and what He has done for us. We pray that as we go forth, we will be mindful of what these elements represent and that our lives will reflect the humility and the love and the selflessness of our Lord. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight we are picking up in our study of the book of Deuteronomy, and I've chosen some smaller sections. These are standalone units of thought. Now, remember that as we look through the book of Deuteronomy, we remember that the book of Deuteronomy means second law, and it's a restatement of the laws that were given to the Exodus generation. Remember, we've talked a little bit about the history of that the Exodus generation that came out into the wilderness, that the first couple years they were in the wilderness, remember that they were not obedient to the Lord. Remember that? They were not faithful. They didn't live by faith. In fact, that's what the writer to the Hebrews points out, because he's encouraging his audience to reflect back. And so if you go back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me.'" And so the writer to the Hebrews here is reflecting back on that wilderness generation, that Exodus generation. And in verse 16 he says, "For who provoked him? When they had heard, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter," that is, enter the promised land, "because of what? Unbelief." And in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." And so it is possible to hear the word, learn the word, and yet not believe the word, not live by faith. That is very possible. And so when we see the Exodus generation, we saw where for the first couple years of their being out in the wilderness that they tested the Lord and they complained a lot. And eventually they sinned enough to where eventually God said, "Okay, you're not gonna get the promised land." And remember, they were to, from that point, wander in the wilderness for 38 years. And you can read about that in Numbers chapter 14. It's very interesting. And Moses makes it very clear. The Lord makes it very clear. He talks about how their children, age 20 and below, would be the ones who would come in and inherit the land, the second generation, as it were. Now, some of those came out of Egypt. They remember the Lord's plagues. They had seen the Lord's deliverance, so they had firsthand knowledge. But during that time, there were going to be children that would be born during the wilderness wandering. So when Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy, he's writing to that second generation who saw the failure of their parents or learned about it after they were born and grew up. And the Lord makes a very clear statement in Numbers where he says, "They, your children, will suffer for your unfaithfulness." And this shows that there are consequences for choices, for bad choices that are made. And it doesn't just affect the Exodus generation, it affected their children, because they had to wait 38 years until their parents died off, till that whole generation died off, before they could go into the land. What's amazing is that even though God judged them, as I've mentioned several times before, and I'll mention again because I'm that way, is that even though the Lord judged them and they did not get the inheritance of the land, God still provided for them. We talked about logistical grace, where God logistically met all their needs. Because remember, there weren't trucks coming in. They didn't have supermarkets or Walmart or Sam's and that sort of stuff. So how did they get their food? How did they get their water? Well, the Lord provided for them every day. They'd wake up. There was the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day to still guide them, to let them know that God's presence was there. And they still had food every day and water to drink, and their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out. And that's called logistical grace, where God is meeting their needs and he's doing it because of who he is and not because of who they are. And so this is God's blessing upon them. Now, we saw where once that generation dies off, then the second generation begins to advance northward up through the land. So they leave out from Kadesh Barnea and they begin to advance northward up through the area of Edom and then the Ammonites, the Moabites. And so remember, God said, don't touch their land. You can't have it. I've given it to them. I've got land for you, but it's not their land. You can't have even an inch of it. And so it shows that God is the sovereign creator, sovereign Lord over his creation, and that he delegates, that he gives to various people groups, not just to Israel, but even to the Gentile nations of the world. And so we talked about that. So now we come where they have defeated Og and they have defeated Sihon, two of the kings of the Amorites, and they're moving up and now they're poised on the edge of the Jordan, which is just east of the land of Canaan. And so they're ready. And so Moses is now going in and he's going to do something here. He's going to, remember, he's giving them a history lesson. He's marrying history and theology, history and theology. And that's important to understand because when we think about the theology of the Bible, when we think about the lessons that we learn from the Bible, they are connected to historical events. And you can't separate that. You cannot separate the theology of the Bible, the acts of God, from the events of history. They're very closely tied. And so let's jump into our section here in Deuteronomy 4. And we're just going to cover a short section. But just a quick review there, just, you know, a quick few minutes to kind of bring us up to speed. So let me read from the New American Standard. I'm just going to read those verses, and then we'll come back and we'll hit it in the notes. So Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 31 reads as follows. And here remember that God is talking to the second generation of Israelites and who are poised to go into the land. He says, "When you become the father of children and children's children, and have remained long in the land, and act corruptly, and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but you shall be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search with him with all your heart and all your soul. And when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God, and he will not fail you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant which your fathers with your fathers which he swore to them." All right, so let's go back and let's break this down a little more carefully here. So when he says, when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land. Now, that assumes that they're going to go in and it assumes some time has passed, right? That they're going to have, that they're going to be settled down, that they're going to be procreating, they're going to have children, they're going to have grandchildren. But then he says something interesting here. When you've remained long in the land and act corruptly. Now, does Moses know his people? Yeah. He's a realist. He's been in the wilderness for 40 years. He saw the failure of the Exodus generation. He knows how people are. And so he says, when you come into the land, you have children and grandchildren, and then you act corruptly. And the acting corruptly here within the context would be turning away from God which, interestingly enough, Moses really knew would happen. And this is very intriguing. Go with me over to Deuteronomy 31:29, because he flat out says that. He says that. And this has always intrigued me to think about these sort of things, because you ask yourself, what would I do if I was in this leadership position? How would I address this? How would I deal with this? And in Deuteronomy 31:29, he says, "For I know," not I'm guessing, not I have a vague impression. He says, "For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn away and turn from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands." Now, Moses is here speaking as a prophet, but he's stating it here in Deuteronomy 4:25, and then he states it quite plainly over in Deuteronomy 31:29. But he knows. Now, there's nothing wrong with Moses. He's a good leader. We would acknowledge that. And there's nothing wrong with the law, the instruction that he's giving them. He is giving them a foundation for life. In fact, he's going to tell them repeatedly, and so I'm going to bring it up repeatedly. And that is, he says, look, I'm setting before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And which way it goes depends upon what? Their obedience. You see, that's the key. Because this is a bilateral, conditional covenant relationship in which there are blessings and cursings depending upon obedience or disobedience from the people of God. It's very straightforward. He says, look, the ball's in your court. I mean, if I'm playing you checkers and I make a move and I say, okay, it's your move, you know what I mean, right? And so it's your turn. And so Moses here is giving them everything that they need foundationally for a blessed life. He's giving it to them. And so it's not that they're wanting of anything. It's not that they're deficient in any way with regard to what they need. And yet Moses knows that they're going to fail. He knows that they're going to turn away. And here I think he's speaking as a prophet. And I think this brings up an interesting point, because as a leader, if you've ever been in a situation where you've experienced bad leadership, politically, militarily, in a business, in a church, maybe you've run into somebody that is a bad leader and you say, well, gee, I don't want to suffer from that again. I don't want to go through that again. So you have an opportunity maybe to construct something of your own. Right? You say, well, we're going to do it right. And boy, we're going to set up a good constitution and bylaws. And we're going to set up all these things in place to keep that from happening again. You can't guarantee that. See, that's the reality of it. You can have a perfect constitution. Even the founding fathers of America, I mean, think about it. When they set up the constitution, they separated the powers. You have the executive branch through the president. You have the legislative branch through the Senate and the House. And then you have the judiciary and the Supreme Court. And they separate them out. And so you have those three. And it was designed to be a check and a balance system, is what it was designed to do, to put a restraint upon government becoming too big and too corrupt and too powerful and tyrannical. And so, and yet you always find, even though you have a well set up system, a well thought out system, you're always going to have evil people that can come along and find a way to twist that and consider it a living document, which is insanity to me, because it means you as the reader can make it say whatever you want it to say, and authorial intent is completely gone. That's another discussion for another day. But it's interesting that here Moses is giving them everything they need for a blessed life, and yet he knows that they're going to abandon it. They're going to walk away from it. By the way, I thought about this too. Go with me over to Acts chapter 20, because you have a similar situation. A similar situation over in Acts where Paul is leaving a group of believers. Let's see. Acts chapter 20. And so Paul is in Ephesus. And if you look over in let me go to verse 17. It says, "Here from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." So Paul here it's his farewell address from the church at Ephesus. "And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you, catch this, publicly and from what? House to house. Because house churches were the norm. And so he taught publicly and he taught from house church to house church. And so Paul apparently had a circuit in the city. Verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God. And that's an interesting use of repentance, because a lot of times when you think of repentance, you think of it as being from something, you're repenting from. Well, this is repentance toward God. Interesting use of the term. And faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which I think is synonymous, by the way. I think if you're repenting, I think you do exercise faith. Another subject for another day. But verse 22, and now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, verse 25, I know that all of you among you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Now that's an important statement there, because if you're ever studying this chapter, it's almost like that becomes the sticking point, that he says, look, you're not going to see my face anymore. And these were people who had a very close and dear relationship. And so it would be like, you know, being in a friendship very close, or a marriage, and then all of a sudden you say, I'm leaving and you'll never see me again. I mean, when you talk about putting a dagger in your heart, I mean, that's pretty serious stuff. And then verse 26, therefore I testify to you that this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. But notice verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And here's the kicker. Here's why I went here. I know, Paul says, that after my departure, what? Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now listen, they had some solid Bible teaching with the Apostle Paul. We can all agree with that. That it was good teaching. It was a good relationship, a healthy relationship, a loving, a life of sacrifice and humility. And it's interesting, because even though he set up really good churches here who were doctrinally sound, he says, I know that after I leave, this is what's going to happen. Wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. And he even says in verse 30, he carries on, he says, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And it's striking to me, because I put the same parallel with what's going on with Moses here with Paul, is that you can have a great leader, you can have good teaching, and yet there's a reality that, just like we've mentioned before when we went through our series on making sense of the world, if you have a strong generation of believers, what you have is a strong generation of believers. And that's all you have. It doesn't guarantee that the next generation or the generation after that is going to carry the torch, that they're going to keep up the cause. You hope they do, and you can set up everything. Look, Moses is giving them everything they need for a life of wonderful blessing. Okay, he's a good leader, he's a good communicator, he's given them solid teaching from God himself. This is scripture we're talking about here. And yet he knows something about them, and as a prophet, he knows that they're going to fail. And it's not because of any failure on his part, it's not because of failure of any of the communication or teaching, it has to do with the heart that receives it. Because as we mentioned before, at the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart, right? So this is what's going on here with Moses. He says, I know that when you enter the land and have children and grandchildren and act corruptly. And when he talks about acting corruptly, he's thinking of one in particular sin. The most egregious sin that they could commit, which was idolatry. He says, and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger. Remember that Israel at this time was a theocracy, meaning that God was their ruler, God was their lawgiver, he was their legislator, he was their king. He's the one who was the commander of the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, which means Lord of the armies. He was the commander in chief, so to say. And so to worship an idol is in effect treason, because you're turning away from your king. You're turning away from your Lord, your sovereign. And so what's interesting here is when he says, when you make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil. Now here's what's interesting here. If you look at the word evil translates the Hebrew word ra, R-A. It's the Hebrew word for evil. When you look at this in the Hebrew text, it's not just ra. The Hebrew text says ha ra. And you say, well, hoorah, Steve. What does that mean? Okay. Well, ha is the definite article. And when you have the definite article, well, it makes something what? Makes it definite. We're not talking about an evil. We're talking about the evil. This is very specific. This is a definite thing. And so when he talks about the evil, and by the way, this is the same thing that occurs in Judges, because remember when we spent about a year working through the book of Judges, you find the same thing, that you find the same language being employed, that they engaged in evil. It was literally ha-ra, the evil. And the evil that they were engaging in was idolatry. So it is a very specific form of evil that they're engaging in. And so it is literally the evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger. Then he says in verse 26, he says, I call heaven and earth. Heaven and earth here is what is used in linguistic terms as a merism. Merism. And it's just a term that refers to two things that refer to a whole. So when he talks about heaven and earth, he's talking about all of creation. There is a strong possibility here that talking about heaven could be an allusion to angels. It could be an allusion to the fact that there are angels that are watching what God's people are doing. In fact, we know that God's people are involved in our lives, that they watch us, they see how the Lord interacts with us, but we are a curiosity to them. Because they learn things about us and they learn things about God that they couldn't learn from themselves. Because if you're an unfallen angel, you don't know grace. You've never known grace. I mean, think about it. Grace is only true to the undeserving. And unfallen angels have not fallen into a place where they can experience God's grace. So they observe it through us. And they say, well, he committed a sin. And Christ says, I paid for that. And God says, I'm still going to bless him. Logistical grace, still in effect. I may discipline him if he keeps going because, you know, he's getting out of hand and I can't have that. But logistical grace, he's still got a roof over the head. And so they're thinking, wow, that's grace, okay? Oh, and he sinned again. Lord, you see that? I know, Jesus says, I got that. I covered that. That sin's upon the cross. I bore that one. God the Father says, okay, logistical grace, still in effect, right? So, but they're obviously learning things. But here, it seems to be the idea that if the Supreme Court of Heaven is ever called to order and charges are brought against Israel with regard to violation of the covenant, it could be that angels are going to serve as witnesses to the events, to the charges that are being brought. So it's a very strong possibility that that is what is being used here, what is caught up in this. So in verse 26, again, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. That is to testify against Israel's disobedience before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And what will happen? What will be the verdict? That you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but you will be utterly destroyed. And so this perishing, this being destroyed, this not living long on it, it refers to physical punishment, which refers first to a deterioration in the quality of life, and then life itself. Not spiritual, because they have eternal life, but they will forfeit a quality of life, and they will eventually, if they persist, basically forfeit physical life. They will suffer the sin unto death, is what they will suffer. And so that's what they're being charged, that's what they're being warned with here. And then in verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples. The Lord will scatter you. And what's interesting there is the word scatter. I didn't put it in there. It's the Hebrew verb puts, P-U-T-Z or P-U-T-S. What's interesting about the verb form there is it's the verb form is hifil. And you notice there's different verb forms. There's kal, pl, pual, hifil, hofal. There's different verb stems. I know I'm talking Hebrew to you and you don't get it, but that's all right. The hifil verb stem is what is understood as the causative verb stem. So when you find a Hebrew verb that's in the hifil the form of it is hifil, you know that what's going on there is that the emphasis is upon causation. In other words, God is saying, I will cause you to be scattered. So God is the agent. God is the one who's going to do the scattering here. Now, I think of a passage. Go with me over to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Now, this is hard for some people. I know it was kind of hard for me the first time I came across it. But it is one of those truths in Scripture where the Lord who loves and blesses is also the Lord who loves and disciplines. So the God who comforts you and wraps those big arms around you and comforts you and pats you is the same God that can lift you up by the scruff of your neck and give you a thrashing. Okay, and he can give you a good whooping. And he does that, right? Hebrews 12, he whom the Lord loves, he, what? Disciplines. Okay, and so it's not because God hates you, but he disciplines you. And it goes on to say, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Pasah weos. Every child of God gets at least one skinning in her or his life. A scourging. That means you get one good lashing. I mean, a pretty serious thing. And so I think we all test the bounds, but he says, and he scourges every son, every child, Pasawiyaz. But God is the agent. God is the one who does it. Now, notice in Isaiah 45, and let me actually start back in verse 5, and we'll read through verse 7 here. Isaiah 45, 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Sui generis is the Latin phrase for that. It means God is unique. It means he's one of a kind, is what it means. So I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Catch verse 7. The one forming light and creating darkness, that is the one who has control over the creation, right? Causing what? Well-being and creating what? Calamity. So God is the one who brings blessing. God is the one who brings cursing. He is the administrator. And so when we go back to Deuteronomy 4:27, where it says, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, this is God's divine discipline upon them for violation, ultimate violation of the covenant. He says, and you will be left few in number among the nations. Now the word nations here translates the Hebrew word goyim, goyim. Now, anytime you have the im suffix, it makes it plural. So the goy, the G-O-I, were, in effect, the Gentiles. Okay, so if you weren't a Jew, you were a goy, you were a Gentile. And so when he talks about being few in number among the nations, the goyim, he's talking about the Gentiles. He says, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. So again, the Lord is the one who's going to be the one who punishes them. He goes on to say, there you will serve what? Gods. He says, all right, you want idols? I'll let you have it. I'm going to turn you over. You want to pursue that? In other words, if the dial gets set to negative mode, remember that when it comes to volition, either you're positive or you're negative. If you're positive, then you're seeking the Lord, you're pursuing him, and you are wanting to walk with him. If the dial turns negative, it means you turn away from God and you're going to pursue the world. And you'll set up some idol because there's a part of you that has a place within you that only God can fit. And so when you turn away from God, you have to put something in that God place, in that hole that's within you. You know, Calvin, when he talked about mankind, he argued there was a sixth sense that we all had by divine design, what he called the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine that we all have, in which we know that God exists. And so at that moment, you can either turn to God, and God then fills that place in your life. But if you turn away from God, then you have to put something else in that place, a little God. And so God says, basically, if you want to do that, I'll let that happen. Now, there's going to be consequences for that, right? And you think of over in Romans, you have another example of this. So Paul gives the example over in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged. And that's an important word there, because when you think of idolatry, the word that should come to mind should be substitution. That it's a substitution of something in place of God. And so they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Catch verse 24. You find the first of three instances here in Romans 1 where he says, therefore, God gave them over. And you're going to find that three times. God gave them over to the lust of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies will be dishonored among themselves. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, second time. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural affection for that which was unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, third time, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And so in effect, and I think Paul, I think this passage may have been in Paul's mind when he crafted this, because it's this idea that God says, all right, you want to turn away? I'll let you have that. Now that life comes with consequences. And there's a judgment that comes upon that. And some of that is self-inflicted. Sometimes you're your own worst enemy. But that's what's going on here. God says, okay, you want that? Then I'll let you go that way. So verse 28 again, there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. And that is because idols are physical and lifeless in contrast to God, who is spiritual and living. A good example of that is found over in Psalm chapter 115. Psalm 115. So turn with me to Psalm 115, verses 3 through 11. In Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's his sovereignty. Verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. And how is an idol? It's lifeless. It's dumb. It's unable. And so he says, those who make them will become like them. Stupid. That's what I think. Anyway, Steve's paraphrase, sorry. So everyone who trusts in them. Verse 9, in contrast, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So it's this whole issue of trust in the Lord. Don't trust in these lifeless, stupid, inanimate objects that can't hear you, can't talk to you, can't answer you, can't save you. And so but that's what's going on here. When he says, okay, if you want to commit this evil, I'll eventually turn you over to that. Verse 29, but from there where? That would be in the place of exile, in the place of suffering. Literally the place of humbling, because suffering can do that. Sometimes God uses suffering as a vehicle to humble believers. And that's sometimes what it takes. It takes suffering to produce humility in us. So he says, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, if they turn back to God, God is very compassionate, he's very forgiving, and he will restore them to the place of blessing. But it has to be something that they have to genuinely pursue him. And I think of two passages. One is in Deuteronomy 6. Go with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, because you'll find this language throughout. These are just a few examples here. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and this is part of the Shema. Remember the Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, verse 4. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. So this idea of responsive love to God was what was required of them. In fact, he says that over in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy 10, verse 11 and 12. By the way, Deuteronomy 10, 11 and 12 is one of those key verses to the whole book of Deuteronomy. If you want to capture sort of the essence of what's going on in Deuteronomy, this is a very key verse. It's one of several, but it's a very key verse. So Deuteronomy 10, 12, it says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord God require of you?" So he kind of gets it down to the nitty-gritty. What does the Lord God require of you? "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your," what? "For your good." When God gives laws, it's not because he's trying to withhold something from us. He's actually trying to protect us from harm. It's like when the little child sees the fire on the stove and reaches out and says, "Ooh, pretty." And you say, "No." Don't you? And they're like, "Oh, I want to touch it. It's pretty." No. And so the law, the command that is set forth, be it positive or negative, is intended to keep you from harm. And it is to preserve the best quality of life for you. But here the law was given, and the obedience of it was for their good, not for their injury. So this was, if they found themselves in captivity, they could know with certainty that if they turned back to the Lord, that predictably, and by the way, I use that term intentionally, predictably, they would know that God would forgive, God would restore. And that's one of the things about a relationship, is that by setting forth the laws and the blessings and cursings, do you know what God was doing? He was basically saying, "Look, I'm predictable. If you behave this way, this is how I'll be. If you behave this way, then this is how I'll be. Choice is yours. Ball's in your court. I've given you the information. Now you know," right? Now, this doesn't mean that they could manipulate him. It's not the idea at all. But it means that there was a certain degree of predictability in the relationship. And so even in the place of suffering, even in the place of exile, they knew, according to the word of God, according to God's word himself, he says, "Look, turn back to me, serve me, get back into right relationship, and I'll restore you. I'll bring you back to the place of blessing." So again, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. Verse 31, "For the Lord your God is" what? "A compassionate God." Now, we've talked about this many times before, the verses that go through and describe God as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, right? "So he will forgive their evil ways when they turn to him. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you nor destroy you, nor forget" what? "The covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them." So this gets back into that contract relationship, that there were certain things that God promised he would do and some conditions of blessing and cursing that he was setting forth. Now, this idea of the covenant with your fathers. Now, there's some debate on this. In fact, probably the majority of commentaries that I read push this covenant back to the Abrahamic covenant. Push it back to the Abrahamic covenant. And they would argue, well, this is talking about the Abrahamic covenant. A few Bible scholars, with whom I agree, and by the way, I'm right, would argue that this is a bilateral covenant that he's talking about here, not a unilateral. Now, why do I say that? I say that for several reasons. I say that, one, because in the context, what covenant has he already been discussing with them within the context? In the context of Deuteronomy chapter 4, he's been talking about the Mosaic covenant, which was instituted and ratified at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. And this is the Mosaic covenant, which is a bilateral covenant. Remember? And so if you go back to Deuteronomy 4:10, for example, in Deuteronomy 4:10, go back just a few verses. Remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my word, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sounds of his words. You saw no form. Verse 13, so he declared to you his what? Covenant. So when he's talking about the covenant of the fathers here, I think he's talking about the covenant of their immediate fathers, which was set forth and ratified at Mount Sinai. Go with me also over to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. And in Leviticus 26, verses 44 to 46, you find very similar language, this covenant with the fathers. In Leviticus 26, 44, it says, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, here talking about similar language, when they've gone into exile, as it were, I will not reject them, so I will not abhor them as to destroy them, making my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Verse 45, but I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of where? The land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I am the Lord their God. And these statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses, where? At Mount Sinai. So this covenant with the ancestors, covenant with the fathers, refers back to the bilateral covenant, not the Abrahamic. I could be wrong on that, but I don't think so. So if you want to fight about it later after class, anyway, that's my take on it right now. And that would seem to make the most sense, at least looking at the word covenant in this context. So let's take up a summary points here. So in this pericope, Moses warns Israel that they will experience exile punishment if they turn away from the Lord and pursue idols, but also restoration and blessing if they humble themselves afterward and return to the Lord in obedience. So that's the general sense of that pericope, of that unit of thought. Now, Moses knows it's possible for God's people to be seduced by the culture around them and to turn away from the Lord and to serve idols for selfish reasons. By the way, isn't that true for us as well? Can we be influenced by the culture around us? Sure, you expose yourself to it through television, through literature, through music, through art, through friendships. I mean, it can get into your soul. Proverbs 4:23, guard your soul, guard your heart above all things, for from it are the wellsprings of life. And it's that idea of garbage in, garbage out. Good in, good out. What you sow is what you reap. The mind is very much like a garden. If left unattended, weeds will sprout, trash will blow in, and it'll look like a dump. But it must be carefully cultivated, weeds pulled, you know, those bad thoughts that crop up that are contrary to God and his word. And it must be carefully planted, certain things in your mind, the truth of God's word, which will produce quite a beautiful garden. But it's this idea that this was true of Israel, it's true of us. I think of 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad associations corrupts good morals. I mean, look, you have to be even careful with who your friends are. And I've had Christian friends who went south on me. In fact, many years ago, 20 years ago, I had a very good friend I was in college with, and we were actually in ministry together. And there was a certain point where little by little, he began to befriend more and more people who were non-Christians or worldly Christians, and he began to, you know, frequent places and do things that, you know, was leading him away from the Lord. He was spending less time in church, less time in the Word, less time in fellowship, less time in ministry, and more time, you know, pursuing things of the world. And within a few years, finally, I just told him, I said, look, I can't be your friend anymore. Oh, I see how it is. I said, no, man, it is not that way. I want our friendship to be strong. I want us to walk in the same direction. But I'm trying to pursue a relationship with the Lord, and you're turning away. And I can't go where you're going because that's a destructive life. I've been down that road. Trust me, I know where it ends. And it almost destroyed me, and I'm not going down that road again. And within a matter of a few years, his life was destroyed. In fact, the last time I saw him, he called me about 12:30 in the morning. Phone rang. I'm thinking, who's this? I get a call from him. He's in a motel room on the other side of Lubbock in some rundown area. And he says, I need your help. Come over here. I'm in room whatever. So I get over there. I open the door. And he's sitting in a dark corner with a needle still hung out of his arm because he'd been shooting up cocaine for several hours. And he was overdosing. And he was almost paralyzed in the corner. He was so weak he couldn't even reach his hand up to pull the needle out. So I had to call 911. EMS showed up. They took him to the ER. And then shortly afterward, he was prosecuted. He had multiple crimes and stuff. And he wound up serving several years in prison. I don't know what happened to him. But I know what happened to his life because he turned away from the Lord. Now, my hope is, my prayer is that he got his act together. And he got into prison. He started studying, maybe some humility. But that was his exile. That was his punishment. And I thought, God loves you, buddy. He's punishing you and giving you what you need. He let you go that way. And there's a result to that. You know, and so you try not to go that way. But the point is we can be influenced. We have to be guarded because we're no different than they are. I mean, look, what Moses said to the Israelites, Paul said to the church at Ephesus. And by the way, the church at Ephesus was a doctrinally sound church. They were solid, solid, solid. Read the book of Ephesians sometimes. Great. What's interesting is by the time you get to the book of Revelation, and the church of Ephesus is mentioned, and it's about two to three generations later after Paul, they no longer have the praise. In fact, the rebuke that comes against the church at Ephesus, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, this I have against you, you've left your first love. Ouch. So a doctrinally sound church at one time, within two generations, gone. Gone. And that can happen to any church, it can happen to any individual. And this is why we must be so careful about our walk. So very careful. So going on in the notes here, so Moses knows it is possible for God's people to be seduced by the culture around them and to turn away from the Lord and to serve idols for selfish reasons. And he anticipates a time when they will be in the land long enough to have children and grandchildren and realizes the possibility that they will act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord so as to provoke him to anger. The word evil, as I mentioned before, has the definite article, so it's ha-ra, and refers to a specific kind of evil, and the worst kind of evil, namely idolatry. And then I have a quote here from Daniel Block, who did the NIV application commentary on Deuteronomy, by the way, worth your time, if you ever pick that up. He says that this idiom commonly occurs with the article, and notice he has in there the evil, suggests a particular kind of evil violating the supreme command that you shall have no other gods before me. By manufacturing competing idols of worship which provoke Yahweh's ire. End quote. Now Moses warns his people that if they commit this most egregious sin, God will summon them before his heavenly court and call the whole creation to witness against them, specifying the judgment, saying, you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it, and you shall not live long on it, but you will be utterly destroyed. As the supreme judge of all the earth, God will execute his judgment and will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. And remember that that's the hifil causative verb stem there, that he is the one who is going to cause this to come to pass because he's faithful to his word. And he says, look, if you want to go that way, there's consequences. So the punishment will consist of giving them what they want, saying, quote, there you will serve other gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell, end quote. Quoting from Daniel Block again, he says, in our text, idolatry involves reverential acts of homage and submission to objects other than God, objects made either by human hands or by God's own hands. While modern Westerners tend not to create concrete objects to be worshipped, we are constantly crafting new substitutes for God. Indeed, an idol may be defined as anything, whether concrete or abstract, that rivals God, anything to which we submit and which we serve in place of God. And remember, that's the idea of substitution. Going on in the quote here, he says, the stuff of idols is not necessarily bad. For example, the sun, the moon, and the stars are good. They govern the universe. Wood and stones are good and useful for limitless projects and tasks. But when we pervert their function and treat them as ultimate things of which our well-being and destiny depend, they rival God, and that makes them an idol. Idols are not necessarily physical, is his point. He goes on to say, many have identified money, sex, and power as pervasive idols in our day. However, the same may be true of our spouses, our children, our hobbies, our books. If we are unwilling to give them up for the sake of the kingdom, they have become idols, and God is robbed of the exclusive worship that he deserves. End quote. Sadly, Moses knew God's people would do this, and by their own choice bring upon themselves God's judgment. As centuries passed and Israel repeatedly turned away from God and worshipped idols and engaged in all forms of corruption, even child sacrifice, the Lord eventually removed them from the land and sent them into captivity. First, the 10 northern tribes of Israel were destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians, and then the 2 southern tribes of Judah were taken into captivity in 586 BC by the Babylonians. But God, and I love that, because if you don't have that "but God" contrast, then all would be lost. But God, who righteously judges his arrogant people, will also be merciful to them if when they humble themselves and return to him in obedience. And Moses said, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice." So if the Israelites were to find themselves living in captivity in a pagan land and humble themselves and return to the Lord seeking Yahweh alone, he promises that they would be restored to the place of blessing. The reason for God's promise of restored blessing was twofold. First, because the Lord your God is a compassionate God. That is, it is a chief characteristic of him to be compassionate. And we've talked about that. I've given you several scripture references here. Second, he will not fail you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. You see, the Lord has integrity and will keep his covenant promises to bless his people if they abide by the terms of the contract relationship. Quoting here from Warren Wiersbe, he says, the covenant, make sure I'm in the right place here. The phrase, the covenant of your fathers, no, I'm in the wrong spot here. So this isn't the quote here by Wiersbe. Okay, so second, so the Lord has integrity and will keep his covenant promises to bless them if they abide by the terms of the contract relationship. The phrase, the covenant of your fathers, here's where I was getting at, refers to the bilateral covenant made with the Exodus generation, not the unilateral covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This understanding is reinforced by the language of the chapter, specifically when Moses mentions Israel entering the covenant with God at Mount Horeb and Sinai. Here's the quote by Wiersbe. He says, when God established his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, Moses and the Jewish elders ate before God on the mountain. And by the way, when a contract was ratified, it usually involved a communal meal that they would sit down and eat together. And this is why the people sat down and ate a meal. And a sacrifice was made to the Lord, because it was like them having a communal meal with the Lord himself. And then there was a time of celebration for this contract relationship that was being established. So that's why he mentions that they ate before God. He goes on to say the terms of the covenant were simple. This is really simple. It's crazy simple. If Israel obeyed God's laws, he would bless them. If they disobeyed, he would chasten them. And pretty straightforward, right? Very clear. Very clear. I'll close out with this paragraph here. A unilateral covenant is an unconditional contract in which one party promises to do something for another party without stipulations. A good example of a unilateral contract is the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant. After the flood, remember that God promised what? He would never destroy the earth again by flood. Okay? And that was a promise. And that covenant came with a sign. What was the sign of the covenant? Rainbow in the sky. So every time you see a rainbow, you say, oh, well, that covenant's still in effect. But there was no condition. There was nothing man had to do or not do, obey or not obey, in order for God to be faithful. In other words, God just simply promised to do it, and that's it. He made a promise. He's going to execute. That is a unilateral covenant. Whereas the Mosaic Covenant is not unilateral, it's bilateral. It's two parties, so it's conditional. So a bilateral covenant is a conditional contract in which one party promises to bless or curse based on obedience or disobedience to specific commands. With the bilateral covenant, blessing and cursings were built into it so the Israelites would know with certainty what to expect from God depending upon how they treated their relationship with Him. This does not mean the Israelites could manipulate God to do their bidding. That's not the point. Rather, it simply meant He was predictable and would do what He promised. And listen, predictability is healthy for a good relationship because it means that people behave in consistent, predictable manners. And with God, He simply promises that He will bless or curse depending upon whether they obey or disobey. Very straightforward. All right, so any questions over this section we've gone through here?
So whenever He says that there will be a few in number among you, is that where the remnant comes in?
That is where the remnant comes in. Thank you. It's a good point. So when He talks about them being few in number, it means that many will die physically.
Oh, okay.
And so you'll get it down to a smaller amount.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes the remnant could be very small, even just a few. Now, we know in Elijah's day, the remnant consisted of Elijah plus 7,000 who did not bend the knee to Baal. But think of when Daniel and his three friends, whose names were Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, and they became Daniel became Belteshazzar, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, given their pagan Babylonian names. When in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege against Jerusalem and starved out the Israelites, because that's what a siege is, you cut off all supplies, okay, and you starve them out. And if you read the book of Lamentations, which Jeremiah, who wrote the book of Jeremiah, wrote Lamentations. And Jeremiah, who prophesied and warned the people that, look, because of your unfaithfulness, judgment is coming, and God is going to raise up Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, in Jeremiah 25, he refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. And so Nebuchadnezzar becomes the Lord's servant. Even as a pagan Gentile king, God was going to use him to discipline the Israelites. And so he warns them. He says, look, you know, this is what's coming. Judgment is coming. Well, Nebuchadnezzar did. He laid siege against Jerusalem. And when you read Lamentations, Lamentation is a lament where Jeremiah laments the destruction of the city and everybody going into captivity. And many were killed. The city was destroyed. The walls were torn down, which Ezra and Nehemiah later rebuilt after the exile. But he watched his people go into captivity as the city burned. But he describes some of the events. In fact, if you read in Lamentations chapter 2 and chapter 4, the starvation became so severe that the women were eating their own children. Have you ever read Lamentations? Read it sometime. Okay, read it. It's horrific. And he's honest because there's a point where they are literally boiling their children. I mean, that's how depraved they became. So they began to die. But then you have this group that gets taken away into captivity, among whom Daniel was a young man. He was not guilty of it, but he got caught up in the exile, and he wound up serving the Lord in Babylon, probably from about the age of 15 until the age of maybe his mid-80s. He was there for the whole duration of the time, the 70 years. What's interesting is you have examples like Daniel chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar sets up the statue and he commands everybody to bow down. And everybody does bow down except for three. Now, we don't know where Daniel was. We assume he was either out of town or he was exempt from it all or whatever. But he wasn't guilty of that. But where were all the rest of the Israelites who had gone from Jerusalem into captivity when the king's edict came down to bow down the golden statue? Where were they? They were face down in the dirt, sucking dirt, in compliance with the king's edict. That's where they were. And as far as we know, there were only three who remained standing. Is that the remnant?
Mm-hmm.
Could be. It could be a very, very small amount. You always have a remnant, a faithful few. Was it just Daniel and his three friends? We know it was at least them. So when it talks about the remnant can be very few at times. So it's hard to put a number. It's hard to quantify it at any time in history. So, but yes, you are going to have that faithful remnant that is always preserved throughout. So as He judges the nation, you'll have those faithful few that will remain faithful. So, answer your question?
Yeah.